Our text is taken this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter of the Bible, reading verses 4 through the first part of verse 8. A portrait of Christian love. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. This is our fifth study this morning on what has been called the great love chapter of the Bible. We have spent 4 messages introducing this chapter and dealing with verses 1 through 3, spiritual gifts and self-sacrifice. We have seen and emphasized the historical and ecclesiastical context for this passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians is one of those unique passages of Scripture that is rarely, if ever, considered in its context. It is considered as something heavenly, blessed, glorious, and yet it was written in the midst of spiritual conflict as the Apostle Paul struggled for the very life of the Corinthian church in the midst of horrendous sin and unruly behavior. We are seeking to lift up this message to its proper place. This morning we occupy ourselves with some introductory observations. Follow me if you will. Observation 1. Before exploring this section, we must understand what we will call Paul's theology of love. We are members of modern Western society. We live in a secularized age. We live in a technological era. And love for us, for the most part, is simply irrational. It is emotional. It is, we are told, defying of knowledge and wisdom. The saying we have in our society is that men and women fall in love. A fall is an unexpected, undetermined motion downwards that is irrational. Our view of love is quite distinctly different from that of Scripture. Love for the Apostle Paul, true Christian love as given in this passage, is a living reality that is interwoven throughout the Christian experience and life. And I want to deal with that this morning. Christian love is intelligent. True Christian love is self-sacrificing. True Christian love can be commanded. True Christian love conforms us to the moral character of God. Consider Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, a prayer for discerning love, and see the context biblically of true Christian love according to God's Word. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may prove things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." Quite distinct, is it not, from that love that we possess and we think about in our modern society. This love is intelligent and it is determinative of our Christian experience. We read now from Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul begins by saying, "We have been justified by faith, and we see the assurance that flows from this as it fills our Christian experience." Verse 5, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." The word "shed abroad" is in the perfect tense in the original language. It means poured out abundantly and without reserve. In the perfect tense, it is constantly and continually poured out without reserve. The love of God is continually poured out into our hearts, filling our lives, filling our experience. This is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, that true Christian love bears the attributes of the God who gives it. It is a glorious love, a righteous love, a holy love, a love with a moral character. It leads us and reproduces in your life and mine the moral character of God. Love is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in his writings 79 times. 16 times in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and that forms the context immediately of this 13th chapter. 79 times. It would be a rewarding exercise to take a concordance and look up every mention of love in Paul's epistles and write a description of that love as it occurs in the immediate context in which it was given. We would arrive at a theology of Christian love that pervades Paul's writings, and these comprise the greater part of the New Testament. This love is described in an encompassing way in the relationship between husband and wife. Ephesians 5, this familiar passage of Scripture. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Human love, marital love, is to reflect the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. That is a love with a distinct and high moral character. This love is described between God and believers, even to the extent of saving faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed. The Lord cometh." Here, love to Christ is equivalent to saving faith. If a person is in possession of true saving faith, if an individual is a true child of God, It is, as its distinguishing characteristic, it possesses true love for the Lord Jesus Christ. What can be said of the multitudes of professing Christians in our day who bear no love or affinity for God or His people? This is the theology of love that we find in the Pauline corpus, in the body of his writings, and it all centers in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Consider the great passage in Romans chapter 8. And we know that to the ones loving God, all things work together for good, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword? As it stands written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Absolutely not. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The worst that man can do to the people of God does not put a shadow upon God's faithfulness in love. And why is it in the past tense? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, wherein Christ loved us. It's in the aorist tense because it points to the cross, the great manifestation, the agonizing death of the Lord Jesus Christ in His redemptive love for His own. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we read on, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, things in heaven, things in hell, or anything else within creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a redemptive love. It centers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is ours in realization by virtue of our union with Him. This is Paul's theology of love, and it is epitomized in this 13th chapter, Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When you see the doctrine of God's free and sovereign grace in Scripture, and we look back into eternity past at the doctrine of election, written across this truth in bold letters is God's love. God's love, and it is redemptively manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then all have died. When we consider the atonement, that we were crucified with Christ, we died in His death, we were brought to life in His resurrection, it's in the context of love. God's love for His own, the Christian's love for God. It is Paul's theology of love, and it is all epitomized in this 13th chapter. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Against such the law has no claim. The very work of the Holy Spirit is to bear this fruit in your life and mine. Paul's theology of love, and it is all epitomized in these verses that we have read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now, believers' love for one another. As we develop Paul's theology of love, Romans chapter 12. Let love be without dissimulation, that is, hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. The words kindly affection mean the love of children for each other, siblings, brothers and sisters. It is not only love in a formal sense, it is love in an intimate sense that makes us exceedingly kind and self-sacrificing to one another. In honor, preferring one another. Galatians chapter 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Paul's theology of love runs throughout the fabric of Christian experience and relationships. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as ye do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The high moral character of true Christian love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But as touching brotherly love, ye have not that I should write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. We can never have too much or receive too much true godly Christian love. Paul's theology of love. We continue on. Believers' relationship to the truth. We have already considered Philippians chapter 1, the prayer for spiritual discernment. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. It does not say they didn't receive the truth. It says they did not receive the love of the truth. There are hard individuals, self-righteous individuals, critical individuals who may parade the truth, but they don't have any love for the truth. And the love of the truth is a mark of a true child of God. Then there is love between Paul and the churches he founded. 1 Corinthians 16, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. As we look at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we should understand this is in the context of Paul's theology of love that permeates true biblical Christianity. Our second preliminary observation. This chapter naturally divides into three parts. verses 1 through 3, spiritual gifts, self-sacrifice, and love. Or I should say, a lack of love. Verses 4 through 7, a portrait of love personified. Verses 8 through 13, the temporary nature of the gifts as opposed to the permanence and the prominence of true Christian love. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 13. Now, our third observation is not a contradiction. I have rearranged the text by necessity. Verse 8, love never faileth, is textually and syntactically consonant with verses 8 through 13, the temporary nature of the gifts. Love never faileth, but whether there be tongues, they shall fail. Prophecy fails, other things shall fail and vanish away. But to consider everything together in the character of love, I want to put the words love never faileth and consider it along with verses 4 through 7 for this part of our study. Our fourth observation, love is personified in this lyrical passage. Lyrical means poetical. This describes the person who is possessed of true Christian love. This typifies the true believer. Paul was dealing in the Corinthian church with open immorality and perversion. He was dealing with those who mimic the gifts. He was dealing with those who cause division. He was in a fight for the spiritual life of the Corinthian church when he penned 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And yet he rises to this poetical level, which he could do and did at times. Consider the latter part of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. That long, lengthy doxology that concludes the doctrinal section of the apostle. It is poetical. Consider Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Some believe that these were early Christian hymns that they actually sang, these passages from Paul's epistles, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The commentator Barnes said, love is the great God-given corrective. And is it not? Love covers a multitude of sins. Robert Moffat wrote, this lyric is a lancet. Consider that a lancet is an edged instrument, very accurately used in surgery. This lyric is a lancet. When we see the truth and reality of true biblical Christian love, it cuts deeply as we see ourselves before the ideal of what our Christian love should be. Although the historical and ecclesiastical context is one of conflict as Paul fights for the very life of this Corinthian church, he rises to give the greatest passages on both Christian love and the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great passage on the resurrection. This is the unique nature and character of divine inspiration. In the midst of spiritual conflict, in the midst of all the confusion in the Corinthian church, he rises up to give them the great chapters and the great passages on the blessedness of Christian experience in love and anticipation of the future, eschatologically, in the glory of the resurrection. This makes our scriptures unique. Our fifth observation, this passage before us, verse 4 through verse 8, the first part, contains 16 aphorisms, 8 positive and 8 negative. And the 8 negative characteristics were true of the Corinthians. What he lists here were true in the Corinthian church in the negative aspects. We must consider them all because we ourselves stand before God's Word. True Christian love is the great corrective for the ills of a church and for ills that exist among professing Christians. Let me ask you, those of you in the business world, businessmen or women, contractors, people who deal in real estate, those who perhaps work in offices, is it not true at times, and tragically so, that we would rather deal with unregenerate people than with professing Christians? That, sadly, has been my experience over the years. Those who profess to be Christians oftentimes seek to take advantage and make merchandise of religion. It's a sad commentary. The failing of true Christian love. Of course, we must add that many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not true believers at all. And this shows who is the true believer and who is a mere professing Christian. God does not have ornery children. God does not have runaways. God does not have criminal children. Not spiritually. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love is not self-centered. Love does not act wickedly or rudely or crudely. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love's flower petals never fall. When the wording in our English Bible is love never fails, it is literally falls. Love is always in full bloom. It endures. Its petals never fall off. It is never unseasonable. In true Christian self-sacrifice to give and to work and to act and to reach out in love. Our sixth observation, this love is a divine grace, which as the manna must be gathered daily through the means of grace. That is the diligent study of the Word of God and persevering fervent prayer. You recall manna in the wilderness? The people rebelled against God and against Moses. We remember the leeks and the garlics in Egypt when we sat down by the flesh pots and ate until we were filled. How soon they forgot their abject slavery in Egypt and remembered only that at times they had something in their belly. And will God provide us bread in this wilderness? The Lord spoke unto Moses, said, I'm going to give you bread in the morning. When the hoarfrost lies on the ground and it evaporates, you can pick up these little tiny pieces and gather them together. The word in Hebrew, mana, means what is it? They didn't know what it was. They called it manna. The taste thereof was as wafers made with honey. It was delicious. It was the first health food. It gave them all the vitamins, minerals, protein, carbohydrates, and fats that they needed. It was a perfect diet. And he said, go out every morning. They had to work for it. They had to attend to the means of grace. And he said, don't leave any of it until the morning. Some of them did, and it bred worms and it stank, the Bible tells us. What a picture of divine grace. This morning, when you woke up and prayed, this morning when you woke up, did you pray? I know two of us who prayed this morning early, Pastor Paul and myself. We have to gear up for preaching. We have to gear up here to be with God's people. And I prayed for grace. Lord, give me grace for this day. Not grace for tomorrow. That'll breed worms and stink. It's like the manna. You can't live on leftover grace. Yesterday's grace is not sufficient for today. It becomes self-righteousness and criticism and living in our own strength. We need renewed grace every day. When I get up, I pray for grace. Give me grace for this day. Enable me to live. Give me what I need by your grace, lest I fall into sin, lest I bring the name of Christ into reproach. I need spiritual sustenance every day. Do you pray for spiritual grace every morning as surely as the Israelites had their manna? Yesterday's grace stinks. It must be renewed every morning. Our eighth observation, the tone of 1 Corinthians differs from that of 2 Corinthians. And again, 1 and 2 Corinthians form the scriptural ecclesiastical context for 1 Corinthians 13. Paul received an evil report about the Corinthian church. Open immorality. Christians going to law court against brothers and sisters before the ungodly. A church filled with lawsuits. A church that had lost its testimony. A church filled with divisions. A church where those without the spiritual gifts mimicked what gifts they could. A church that was filled with pride, dissension, and rude behavior. Paul no doubt wept when he heard. It grieved him at his heart. So he writes 1 Corinthians, and it was probably taken to Corinth by Titus. Because of circumstances, Paul could not go. He sent Titus in his stead. Titus came back and met Paul. Paul was sick at Ephesus or Philippi. When Titus finally found him and delivered up the report, and then Paul writes this second epistle. So the second epistle is the most personal, where Paul reveals more of his heart and soul than he does in 1 Corinthians. It's the most personable of all Paul's epistles. And he has a broken heart. We gave a list of eight charges they had against him, which he answers in 2 Corinthians. They said he was mentally unbalanced. They said he was contemptible. They said he wasn't even an apostle. After he had written 1 Corinthians 13, so he's forced very humbly and very lovingly to defend his apostleship and God's power of the apostle over that assembly. And he ends up by saying, though the more I love you, the less I be loved. We must remember these things when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, lest we isolate it from its context and we make it into something it was never intended to be. Now, our final observation, Paul and this portrait of Christian love. The Apostle Paul uses in verses 1 through 3 the first person singular, referring to and including himself as possessing the gifts and of being self-sacrificing. Here he personifies love. Eight positive aphorisms, eight negative. And this is something we must take careful note of. Paul, in his life, lived before these Corinthians when he was with them on two different occasions for an extended time, they could not, when they read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, find any contradiction in his personality or action, or this would have meant nothing. In other words, Paul has to be in his personality, action, and communication, everything he states in these verses positively concerning love. That is an amazing and astounding thing, and means an entire commentary on the grace of God in someone's personality. Listen as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "We then, as workers together with him, that is with the Lord, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." He admits and implies that some of these Corinthians, by virtue of their wicked behavior, were probably not converted people. But listen to him now. "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned." He had to be utterly transparent in his personality, utterly transparent in his prayers, utterly transparent in his intimate relationship with these Corinthians to write this 13th chapter. We miss much if we do not study the context in which this 13th chapter occurs. And I must tell you, most professing Christians have never considered the context, but have isolated 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and made it something idealistic, something to be embroidered and put up on the wall as a banner or on a big plaque. And they've isolated from the realities of Christian experience and struggle. This, perhaps, is one of Paul's finest hours. And what the Corinthians knew of him, he could not be contradictory to anything that he wrote when he personifies Christian love. That is noteworthy. We simply can't let it pass by, or we will misunderstand the entirety of this passage. We have time to deal with the beginning of our text. True Christian love is long-suffering. Love suffereth long. Look at the text very carefully. Love suffereth long. Note, if you have your Greek New Testament, that the word love carries the definite article. It is articular, we say. In a series where something is mentioned time after time after time in an extended passage, it usually carries the definite article. Not in English, but in the original language. Because that definite article is a finger pointing back to saying, I'm talking about this specific love, this kind of love. This is the love that we are mentioning in this context. Not love in general, but this distinct Christian, true, biblical love that is to be manifested. That's the importance of the article here. Love is long-suffering. The word long-suffering is extremely important. Makrothume is the Greek. From makros, we have our English word macro. Makros, long, and thumos, soul, life, principle, feeling, passion, temper, heat. Love doesn't get hot under the collar. Makrothumos doesn't lose its temper easily, isn't stirred in a bad sense. Patient in bearing the offenses and injuries from others. Matthew Henry writes, love conquers angry passions. Not short-tempered, does not lose its temper, but waits patiently. The word occurs, the noun form long-suffering, 14 times in the New Testament, 12 times as long-suffering, and twice as patience. Let me give you some examples. The first is from the Old Testament. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. And it is this exact word in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek Old Testament, a product of the 3rd century B.C. when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in Alexandria, Egypt. By the time of the New Testament, it was the common version that was used. And this is the word here, makrothumos, slow to anger. Now we turn to the New Testament, James chapter 5. And we find it occurring here three times. Twice as an aorist imperative and a command. There are two imperatives in the New Testament. Present imperative, keep on doing something. Aorist imperative, begin to do it immediately with a sense of determination. Be patient. Makrothumasate. Aorist imperative. Give your utmost diligence to be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience. Makrothumon, a present participle, continuous patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. And here we have the aorist imperative of the same word again. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Love is long-suffering. Love doesn't bear a grudge. Can we say this? Love, true Christian love, agape, is not according to nature. It is according to grace. Nothing is so miserable or shameful as a mere professing Christian living in the realm of nature and seeking to counterfeit a state of grace. Love is for a state of grace. It is long-suffering. Are we long-suffering? How do we react toward the offenses and injuries of others toward us? Do we lose our temper? Grace must counter nature. This often identifies and separates the mere professing Christian from the genuine believer. How we must daily pray for daily grace. In our study this morning, we've dealt with a multitude of preliminary observations that we must understand before we approach this. And we've dealt with the first issue, the first characteristic of this personification of love, and that is love suffers long. It's long suffering. May God give to us that attribute, that love as being long suffering. We're the only Bible, we are told, and the old cliche that some people will ever read. How do they see us? Here is John Doe. He's a professing Christian. He's an ornery cuss. He's short-tempered. He's surly. He's hard to get along with. Well, my friend, that man or woman is a mere professing Christian, because the true love of Christ vouchsafed by the Holy Spirit is according to grace, not according to nature. If we're living according to nature, it seems that we are graceless. What has your religion done for you? How do you fare when you look at this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13? Remember, it was written to an unruly church with a lot of professing Christians in it. How do we fare when we look to the Word of God? Do we know anything about true Christian love? Has it tempered our nature with God's saving grace? If your religion has failed you, and you're only mimicking what true Christianity is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in Him by faith. Know the truth and reality of God's grace as it comes down into the experience and enables us to live godly in Christ Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray, bless Thy truth. O Lord God, conform us, we pray, to the image of Your Son, and might we, with Paul, be able to exemplify this portrait of true Christian love. Glorify Yourself in this, through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.